Good morning. How many of you are thinking, I really shouldn't have taken my parka to the dry cleaner? Okay. Welcome to April. You know, clothes say a lot about us. Remember when Melania wore this jacket during her husband's first term? It says, I really don't care. Do you? Her motivation was questioned at the time, and it still is. Some insist it was a message to the press. Others think she was mad at her stepdaughter. We don't know why she wore it, but it sent a message. Lots of folks tried to analyze this outfit that Jill Biden wore to the polls when she voted in the last election. Red, of course, has been associated with the Republican Party for decades. Was she sending a message? A lot of people ask that. Or did she just like the suit? We don't know. And how about this dress that Congresswoman Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez wore to the Met Gala? It says, tax the rich. That message is pretty clear. By the way, the dress was on loan. She didn't buy it. But tickets to the event ran about $35,000 apiece. And here we have Ukrainian President Zelensky in the Oval Office with President Trump a few weeks ago. Zelensky is in very casual attire, while Trump is in his trademark dark suit. That caused a little bit of a kerfluffle. Was it a message? No clue. And here's Michigan's own celebrity, Kid Rock, who appeared in the Oval Office a few days ago. Not everybody can pull off that look. These are all well-known individuals who use clothing to send a message, even if we're not quite sure what the message was. Closer to home, did you know that the ministerial staff at Highland Park used to wear matching suits on Sundays? Lots of churches did that. Their pastors did that in the 70s and 80s, yeah. There was brown suit Sunday, there was blue suit Sunday, and if you messed up, it was really obvious because they were all sitting up there on the platform. Years ago, we had our own fashion drama here at Southfield Christian School. Since this happened in another century, I feel released from confidentiality. So I will tell you this brief story. I and several women were on the school board, but it was mostly men. And one Monday night, an agenda item included a proposed change in the dress code for women teachers. It was a proposal that would allow them to wear slacks instead of skirts and dresses. Yes, some of you were covering your face. Well, first of all, I was shocked to find out they couldn't wear slacks. This is, after all, Michigan, and we are cold pretty much 8 months out of the year. So I and the other women on the board just assumed it would be a slam dunk vote. Until one of the men, and don't look for him because he no longer goes here, one of the men said, professional women don't wear pants. I was dumbfounded. What did he mean? Does that make the rest of us amateur women? But before I could ask one of my legendary rude questions, one of the other board members jumped in and lit into him a little bit, and the other women on the board all gave him the laser death stare. You know what that is. Seriously? The meeting minutes probably say discussion followed, which means things got a little heated. But when the vote was taken a few minutes later, the guidelines were amended to allow slacks for female teachers. If you were an SES teacher at any point since the 1990s, you are welcome. Irma? Anyone else? Yeah? Yeah. Oh, yes. Yes, several of you. All this to say, your clothing sends a message. And in Exodus 28, the message is from God. And he is a very detailed fashion designer, as you learned this week reading that chapter. Up to this point in Exodus, aside from God himself, Moses has been the main character. Now the spotlight shifts to his big brother Aaron and Aaron's sons. The people have been freed from Egypt, and Aaron and his family will be designated to lead worship. Remember, all the priests were Levites, but not all Levites were descended from Aaron, so they weren't all qualified to be priests. By the way, if you have any friends or acquaintances named Cohen, the name in Hebrew means priest. So there's a good possibility that they are descended directly from the line of Aaron. You might use that as a starting point for discussion. Levi, the tribe of priests, means to be joined. Think super glue. Priests bring people together, and they bring people and God together. The priestly role is a super important one, and today we're going to look at God's complicated pattern for the high priest's clothing, which foreshadows Jesus, our high priest. How many of you have followed a pattern in order to sew something, to knit, or crochet? You followed a pattern. Okay. I know many of you are excellent at that. How many of you have been to at least one craft weekend or one Friday night craft event this year? Quite a few, yes. I've seen it. God appreciates your artistic skill. He gave it to you, after all. And as you develop it, it pleases him, and he'll find meaningful work for you to do. You ladies are skilled. And there were skilled craftspeople in Moses' day who were tasked with creating these very special garments. Ironically, the people probably learned those skills while they were working for Pharaoh or in Pharaoh's palace. That's where they learned their skills. So it's pretty cool how God uses our darkest days and our worst experiences to bring joy or honor to himself. Another thing God does, he's like the ultimate quilter. He doesn't waste any scraps. He knows how to work them in to the quilt of your life, and we're going to see some of that today. Let's look at the instructions or the pattern that God gave Moses, and we're going to begin with the first ones listed in this chapter. In verse 4, God provides the names of six items to be worn by Aaron. This is just the high priest. An ephod, a breastplate or a breastpiece, depending on your translation, a robe, a tunic, a turban, and a sash. And then later on in the chapter, he mentions linen undergarments and a gold medallion on the front of the turban. The illustration on the slide is just one artist's interpretation of the instructions given to Moses. There are numerous others, so we don't know exactly what the garments looked like, but we know they were designed for glory and for beauty. Not the priest's glory, but God's glory. We're going to look briefly at each item in the ensemble, and I'll offer some ideas, and in some cases, some evidence of how they foreshadow the role of Jesus as our high priest. On this slide, I've included three renderings by artists who read the instructions, and this is what they think the high priest's ensemble might have looked like. The larger one, and that's on your handout, is more ornate, and the hues are different, but all could fit the description in Exodus 28. Let's start with the ephod, which is kind of like a vest. Fits over everything else. Its colors are blue, purple, scarlet, and gold, with linen threads, which would have been white. In the Bible, what does gold often represent? Just shout it out. Royalty. Yeah, royalty, value, wealth, kingly authority. It's also one of the items that the wise men brought to the baby Jesus. It represents God's presence, as in the temple. Here's the science angle of that from a nifty little book called The Secret Lives of Color. Gold has a structure that includes something that the scientists call mobile electrons. They're bouncing around like crazy, and they strongly reflect light. That's what gives gold its sparkle and glow, and much of its value. For the high priest's clothing, and for the baby Jesus, God chose an element that reflects light to the rest of the world. So how perfect is that? God also told Moses to incorporate the color blue. When we think of blue in the Bible, we might think of heaven or creation. Others might associate it with sadness. But from a science perspective, consider this. Everyone, including the non-sighted, possess a special receptor in the eye that senses blue light. Why does this matter? Well, our response to blue light is most evident near sunrise. And that light sets our circadian rhythm. That's the inner clock that tells you when to sleep and when to wake up, that keeps us alert during the day. So blue light helps us separate night from day. Did Moses do that? Know that? Did the Israelites know that? They did not. We didn't know that until the 20th century. But God knew. Blue is not only a beautiful color, it helps us differentiate between light and dark. We associate purple with wealth and royalty for good reason. It was very expensive to make. So only rich people, royalty, that crowd, only they were able to afford purple. Here's one of the popular ancient ways to create what's called Tyrian purple. You collect two varieties of sea snails. You crack open the shell of one, and you find a tiny little gland, and you squeeze it. It has one little drop of liquid. You squeeze that gland, and you get this liquid that turns pale yellow, and then it turns green, and then it turns blue, and then it turns purple, all from the sunlight. The best purple was obtained by combining two different varieties of these snails and soaking it in urine for 10 days. You had to really love purple to go through this process. After all that, you get a beautiful color, but the snails were dead. Something had to die in order to get the color purple. Later techniques were developed that required milking snails. Wouldn't that be a great job? But early on, purple required death. When the Roman soldiers dressed Jesus in a purple robe before his crucifixion, they had no idea that they were outfitting a condemned king. Scarlet has multiple meanings. As you know, the Proverbs 31 woman dresses her family in scarlet. And scarlet was up there with purple as being highly sought after, a very valuable dye. And as you might guess, little critters had to sacrifice their lives for scarlet. Scarlet was made out of insects that were so small, they looked like little grains, little bits of sand or actual grain. And a single gram required the bodies of up to 80 female beetles. So they would smash up these beetles and mix it with liquid, and that would turn to scarlet. Unsurprisingly, scarlet has taken on the meaning of blood and sacrifice, because that's what was required to create it. It stains. And once fabric is dyed scarlet, it's virtually impossible to remove the color. Finally, linen was used to outfit the priests. Linen is a shade of white, and white often symbolizes purity and cleanliness and holiness, as well as the Holy Spirit, as when the dove descended during Jesus' baptism. But here's a quality of white that's very interesting, and you probably learned this in elementary school. You can't get white by mixing it with other colors. Anything you add to white will take it in another direction. That's because of how our brains process light. The more pigments are in a mixture, the less light is reflected back into our eyes and the muddier it gets. Sound like sin? I think so. Have you ever tried to get blood stains, scarlet out of linen or natural fabric? For the Jews in the desert, that would have been absolutely impossible. And yet the priests are told to sprinkle oil and blood on these brand new linen garments. They're going to be stained forever. That's coming next week in chapter 29. Would those garments ever be washed clean? They would not. Not until the blood of Jesus washed them clean. There are many interpretations of color symbolism, and I've given you a few. You would know this if your cruel high school English teacher, while wearing pants, taught you to read The Great Gatsby. While we don't know exactly what the colors represent in Exodus 28, we do know they all had meaning, and God was specific in assigning them, so we can be sure he had a plan. Continuing with the ephod, or the vest, it covered the shoulders, and it was a garment on which to hang that breastplate, which you can see in the illustration. In addition, you read about the two onyx stones that were on the shoulders, one on each shoulder, and they were inscribed with the names of the tribes. The ephod was folded over twice to form a pocket, which held the Urim and the Thummim, and that was over Aaron's heart, which we think the names represent lights and darks, or maybe the curses and the perfections. I think that's what's in your book. Bottom line, we don't know what the words meant. We don't know what the objects looked like. We don't know what they were made of, and we don't know how often they were used. We do know their purpose was to discern the will of God. Yes or no, light or dark. For example, one time Saul used them to determine whom to blame for a rough day when he was battling the Philistines. So is it my fault or their fault? But their use is rarely recorded in Scripture. And my guess, and this is a guess, based on nothing that I have read and certainly not in the Bible, my guess is that the people coming out of Egyptian captivity felt reassured knowing that the high priest and the other leadership had a direct line to God. That was something that the magicians had with Pharaoh. Now, the Israelites certainly wouldn't have used magicians. That would have been blasphemy. It would have been an abomination. But they didn't have the Pentateuch either. They didn't have Scripture. So how were they going to determine what to do? God, in his mercy, gave them these two objects as a way to ascertain what they should do going forward. I would think that would have been very comforting to him. They thought, if we don't know what to do, the priest will ask God and he will tell them. Today we have two things. We have the Holy Spirit and we have Scripture. So we don't need those other things. And I think that's why their use is minimized in the Old Testament. The ephod told a story, which great fashion does. And in this case, it's a picture of the future. We can ask, how does the ephod foreshadow this role of Jesus? Here's one way. The high priest brought the names of the people before God by taking the burden on himself. And that's what Jesus does. In Luke 15, we read the parable of the lost sheep. And notice what prompted Jesus to tell this parable. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. All the lowest of the low were following Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. Jesus places the lost sheep, and that's us, on his shoulders, and he carries it to safety. Who's a lost sheep? Every single one of us. And he knows each of our names. Aaron, the high priest, carried the 12 tribes on his shoulders. Jesus, the high priest, carries our sin on our shoulder, on his shoulders, and he also carries us. The breastplate contained 12 precious stones and was the most costly of the garments. They were like the Harry Winston jewelry that actresses wear to the Oscars. This was a very, very precious item. We're told in verse 29, Aaron shall bear the names of the son of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. Did the Lord need a reminder? No. But people need reminders. So we've already been reminded of that several times throughout Exodus. When the high priest entered the tabernacle, the people knew that he was bringing their names before God, and they could watch. Why the redundancy? He already has their names on his shoulders. Why does he need them on his chest over his heart as well? Here's my theory, and I could be wrong. Probably not. As he performed daily sacrifices, the high priest was doing so for every Israelite who had sinned. And that was every Israelite, including himself. He carried them on his shoulders as a reminder of their need for redemption. He carried them over his heart because God loved them and offered redemption instead of the judgment that they deserved. So it was twofold. I'm remembering you, and I'm going to redeem you, and I'm going to save you from judgment. The stones mentioned here also appear in the Garden of Eden, as described in Ezekiel 28, and also in Revelation, as described by John in chapter 21. The names of the stones vary a little bit, so if you look up the list of 12 stones, they have different names. That's perfectly normal, because names of things change over time, and we're talking about a multi-thousand year span. I wear a necklace made of stones called white turquoise, but it's also called dolomite. So that's the idea here. You'll look at that list, they'll vary a little bit, but it's the same stones. I find it interesting that we don't know where the gems came from. My assumption is that they were among the treasures that the Egyptians gave up to the Israelites when they were leaving Egypt. It's possible that God provided the rough stones in the desert. We really don't know. It's another mystery in a book of mysteries, but we keep studying, don't we? One of the messages of these stones is that the people were valuable. How does the breastpiece and that 12 precious gemstone display foreshadow the role of Jesus? Well, let's take a look. As Aaron the high priest brought the names of the Israelites before God, Jesus brings our names before God directly. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Human hands made the tabernacle. Human hands made the clothing of the high priest and the other priests. And once a year, the high priest appeared before God in the Holy of Holies to represent all of those Israelites on the Day of Atonement. Today, Christ appears before God in heaven on our behalf constantly. Did we ever earn that privilege? Did any work of our hands make us worthy? No, we know that. But God is worthy. Now, here are the instructions for the robe. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. It shall have an opening for the head in the middle of it, with a woven binding around the opening, like the opening in a garment, so that it may not tear. The robe was underneath the ephod, and it contained alternating golden bells and pomegranates around the hem. According to the Talmud, there were 72 ornaments. Bells indicated the priest was performing his duty in the tabernacle, and they made a lovely sound. Pomegranates might have represented fruitfulness, we're really not sure. You may have heard there was a tradition that a rope was tied to the high priest's ankle, so if the bell stopped jangling, someone could tug on the rope and find out if he had died, and then drag him out. Well, that's not in the Bible, but it's a cool story. It falls apart somewhat when you learn that the high priest didn't wear that robe on the Day of Atonement, which was the only day he entered the Holy of Holies, so he was completely out of sight. Other days, he ministered elsewhere in the tabernacle, so it may have been a tradition. I doubt that that was true because it would have been adding to God's instructions, and I think they would have been very bold to do that. More importantly than that little story is, how does the robe foreshadow the role of Jesus? We're celebrating Easter in just a few days, and I think it's helpful to review this account in Matthew 28. Jesus had been seized from the Garden of Gethsemane after Judas' betrayal, and he was brought to Caiaphas, who was the high priest at that time. If anyone knew the rules, it would be Caiaphas. Matthew 26. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, although many witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" They misquoted Jesus, but the council didn't care. We read, "And the high priest stood up and said, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his robes and said, 'He has uttered blasphemy.'" Caiaphas, the high priest, is so distraught at Jesus' claim of divinity that he tears his robes. Following the crucifixion, we read this account in John 19. "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into 4 parts, 1 part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in 1 piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' So Caiaphas, the corrupt high priest, tore his robes and sought the death of the true high priest, whose robe was not torn." The high priest's head was covered with a turban that was fashioned into the shape of a flower. It looks a little like a chef's hat. Some think it was a reference to the blooming of Aaron's rod in Exodus 17. But probably its most important function was to hold the golden plate with the inscription, "Holy to the Lord," meaning set apart to the Lord. In verse 38 we read, "It shall be on Aaron's forehead, and Aaron shall bear any guilt from the holy things that the people of Israel consecrate as their holy gifts. It shall regularly be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord." So how does this turban foreshadow the role of Jesus? Well, we know thorns and thistles were part of the curse. That's in Genesis 3:17. And what did Jesus wear on as part of his crucifixion ritual? A crown of thorns. The soldiers placed that on his head. John 19, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the teachers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands." One day, Jesus' crown of thorns will be replaced by another one of gold. Revelation 14:14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head." Now, when I hear the word coat, I think of a parka, like what we wear in Michigan until around the 1st of April, I was going to say, but now it's more like around the 15th of April. But in the context of Exodus, think of a coat as a tunic. It's an undergarment. It covered the whole body except for the hands, feet, and head. Both the coat and the turban and the undergarments, think boxers for the undergarments, were made of white linen. And the accessory, if we can call it that, was an embroidered sash that would have held everything in place. That completes the high priest's ensemble, with one exception. On the Day of Atonement, the only day he entered the Holy of Holies, When he appeared before the people, he wore the elaborate and beautiful clothing that you have on your handout. But on the Day of Atonement, when he entered the Holy of Holies, he wore a simple linen tunic, all white. That's Leviticus 16:4. He performed these duties in his bare feet. In Moses' encounter with God and the burning bush, God told him to remove his shoes because the ground was holy. Well, likewise, we understand the ground of the tabernacle was holy, so no shoes. How do the coat and sash and undergarments foreshadow the role of Jesus? Well, you've seen Renaissance art that depicts the crucifixion of Christ. While quite moving, it's probably inaccurate, and here's why. Romans were all about humiliating and shaming prisoners slated for execution, and they stripped them of all of their clothing as part of that ritual. So it's reasonable to assume that Jesus was publicly shamed in that manner. He was likely naked on the cross, stripped of all dignity. In fact, artists did not start drawing the little loincloth or painting it until about the 3rd or 4th century. Before that, it was probably more accurate. In Exodus, the priests were instructed to cover themselves with undergarments to preserve modesty while they served in the tabernacle. And yet Jesus was likely not afforded that privilege. However, there's comfort to be found in this, and here it is. When Jesus was dying, he was in the state that Adam was in before the fall. Adam and Eve were naked until they sinned. Then God clothed them. All of his life, Jesus was sinless. And he died as the only sinless high priest, and the only one worthy of offering himself so that we could be forgiven. The priesthood of Israel is a picture of Christ, and only through Christ is the picture complete. Now, there are similarities between the priests and Jesus, but there are big differences, and here are just a few. This is Hebrews 7:23-25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And verses 26-28. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priest. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. And next week, we will dig a little deeper into this as we study the sacrifice. And you know what the ultimate sacrifice is. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you dress us every day in Jesus' righteousness. Cover us with his mercy and make us fit for service to you. We love you, and we adore you, and we appreciate you, and we thank you, and we fall down before you, and we just praise you to the high heavens where you dwell, and we are grateful that you are also dwelling in us and among us. In Jesus' name, amen.